I recently conducted and concluded a series of Bible studies on some lesser known people in the Bible. I seem to have a little bit of a penchant for these people. They seem to be so insignificant, and yet they all seem to have something to say to us. In actual fact, I'm impressed really that the Holy Spirit himself uses the stories of real life people. Well, they're not alive anymore, but they were real people. He uses real people and their stories of flesh and blood people to tell the history of redemption. It's quite remarkable that this is so. In other words, the Bible is clearly meant for people in everyday life, for you, people like you and me, in our everyday life. Some of the stories are of people, of course, who failed in some way. We all think perhaps immediately of David and the great horror that he perpetrated on Uriah the Hittite. We think of the Apostle Peter, 3 times denied the Lord in one night. There are people who failed. And these two are in the scriptures to teach us at least what we ought not to do. They have some value. Some of the people are mere recipients of God's favor. They don't take any active part. They receive. I'm thinking about people like those whom the Lord Jesus Christ healed. They received his compassion and mercy. So most of them, we don't even know their names, but they stand as testimony to the divine power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ordinary people's lives. Some others, of course, are right heroes of the faith. Where would we be without some of them? Hebrews 30, let me quote Hebrews 30, the end of Hebrews 11. That so-called chapter of the Hall of Fame of the Heroes of Faith. After mentioning so many of them, he says this, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, maltreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Some of these were ordinary people. We haven't got their names. Some we do, of course. I was talking to somebody at the wedding yesterday, who remembered a sermon of mine from over 6 years ago. Quite amazing, isn't it? On Shamgar. You might remember it yourself. One verse in the whole of Scripture about him. A And yet he did mighty things for God. Now our subject for this evening is a named person. And he's otherwise unknown in the whole of Scripture. You find him nowhere but here. And we are thinking about verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus, who is called Justice. Now he shows us what it took to receive an honourable mention in the Bible. For Paul goes on to say these, along with the other two men, they're only the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. They have been a comfort to me. He commends them. Jesus, just who is called Justice among them. You know, we often talk about getting into somebody's good books as an English saying. Getting into somebody's good books. That means getting into their favour, doesn't it? Well, Jesus called Justice got into God's good book. The Bible. What does it take? I mean, of course, we can never be written into the Bible. That's finished. But what does it take to get into God's good books? To receive a commendation like Jesus, who is called Justice, receive. What does it take? Well, let's look at him, shall we? And see, first of all, that he was a Christian man. Now, first of all, notice that his name was Jesus. That's the Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew name, Joshua. It was a popular name amongst the Jews, Joshua, or in the Greek, Jesus. However, only in the scripture, only two men apart from the Lord Jesus bear this name Jesus. The first is Joshua, the son of Nun. He is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, the authorized version says, if Jesus had given them rest, and it means Joshua, of course. It does not do the same when it comes to this man, though. It doesn't call him Joshua, it calls him Jesus. Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus. You know, in the Spanish-speaking world, many boys are given the name Jesus, which is, of course, Jesus. Lots and lots of boys are called by that name. Now, to evangelical Christians, that doesn't feel right somehow, does it? Jesus is a special name, isn't it? Haven't we just sung about it? Jesus, the name high over all. Oh, what a precious name. We sing other hymns about it. Jesus, the highest name. The name of Jesus is so sweet. Jesus. Of course, it was almost a prophecy, that name, wasn't it? What does it mean? It means Jehovah saves. And isn't that what the angel said to Mary and Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. But all of a sudden we read, he's not just Jesus, he's Jesus who is called Justice. He's distinguished from the Saviour by his second name. Dare I say it's a Christian name? Jesus, who is called Justice. You know, Jews who travelled from outside of Israel in the time of the Roman Empire, they often, quite commonly, adopted a second name, or one that wasn't quite so Jewish sounding. In other words, they adopted a Latin name. And that's what Justice is. It's a Latin name. And when you read the commentators about Jesus, who is called Justice, that's where their comments finish. But I thought a bit further about this. Justice. What does it mean? Well, it means what it sounds like. It means simply just. It means righteous. That's what it means. That's what the name Justice means. And of course, that concept of righteousness, justice, justness, is intimately linked with the gospel. That's what it means to be just before God, righteous before God. Of course, we come upon a great problem here, don't we? Because by nature, none of us are righteous. None of us are just. As Paul says in Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one, he adds. But we thank God for the gospel because that puts it all right. We are sinners in God's sight. We are unjust. We're under condemnation because we're sinners and unrighteous and unjust. But that's where the gospel comes in and rescues us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 4:3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. As unrighteous as he was, he believed God and God counted that as though it was righteous. And he does the same to Christians. He goes on to say, the words "it was counted to him as righteous" were not written for his sake alone, not for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be righteousness, justness, will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the answer. We stand unjust before God, deserving nothing but condemnation. But he says, look at the cross. Look at the Saviour. See him nailed there. Hear his cry of dereliction. Why have you forsaken me? God turned his face away from his son on the moment that he placed the sins of his people upon the Saviour's head. And that's how we can be saved, not by our own righteousness, our own justness, our own goodness, but by trusting the fact that Jesus took our punishment and that by his stripes we are healed. He will count us righteous, even though we might be the foulest of sinners, if we trust in Jesus and turn from our sin. He will accept and forgive and count us as though we'd never sinned. Ah. It's what my Sunday school teacher told me when he was explaining the meaning of justification by faith. Justified. What does it mean to be justified? He said, well, it's just if I'd never sinned. Just if I'd never sinned. And that's it. Isn't that a glorious gospel that we have? Isn't that a wonderful Saviour that we have? Isn't that a glorious God who worked out in his wisdom how to pay this price of our sin. It was at the cost of his only begotten and well-beloved Son. He took the sin. This man was Jesus, but now he was just. Is this a coincidence that it's mentioned here? Oh, I can't be certain that he was called Justice because he was just by faith. But it is an entirely appropriate Christian name for him. In actual fact, in the early days of Christianity, and in some places it's still done now, when a person comes from paganism or unbelief and they're converted and baptized, they receive a new name when they're baptized. And this perhaps is Justice, new name. It's a proclamation that he had become just by faith. Now, that's the first thing we learned about him. He was a Christian man, justified by grace. But the second we read is that he was a companion in the gospel. Now, he shares this trait with two others, Aristarchus and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. He shares that with them, but I want to concentrate on and just apply it to Jesus' Justice at the moment. He was a companion in the gospel, a companion of an apostle. Paul is writing this letter from Rome, where he is imprisoned. We can see that because Tychicus is the bearer of the letter in verse 7, and Tychicus is accompanied by Onesimus in verse 9. Now, Onesimus was a runaway slave. He'd lived in Colossae, he'd been serving a man called Philemon, and he ran away from his master and he ended up in Rome. You know, people used to go to London to get lost, didn't they, in the crowd. The slaves used to go to Rome to get lost in the crowd. But somewhere, somehow, he heard of the Apostle Paul, he heard of the gospel, and Onesimus went in, he was converted. He was justified by grace. And Paul wrote him a letter to bring back to this very place, Colossae. And we have it in our Bible. It's called Philemon. You can look at that. So we know that this letter is coming from Rome. Paul is in Rome. And we know that he was chained. He said, I am in bonds for the gospel. I'm in chains for the gospel. And this Jesus, this Jewish man, Joshua, who became Justice, he is in Rome. How he came to be in Rome, we have no idea. There's been a lot of speculation about that, by the way, in the commentators, why he might have ended up in Rome and who he was and so on. But that's just what it is, speculation. There's nothing definite about it at all. But we do know from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 28, we're told that Paul lived in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Roman imprisonment for a Roman citizen was not like we know prison. It was an open prison. He was chained to a guard, but he had to pay for his own lodgings and live in his own lodgings. But he couldn't go anywhere. And Onesimus and Jesus, who was called Justice, had found their way to where he was welcoming all who came to him, where he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's quite remarkable that, because during his imprisonment, Paul had suffered many disappointments in some of his companions. Demas, who is mentioned in verse 14 as Paul's companion later deserts Paul. For Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Others were really treacherous. Philippians chapter 1, 14 and following. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word with fear, without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. The Apostle Paul knew what desertion was all about. Later, when he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, at my first defense, no one stood by me. No one. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ on the night he was betrayed. They all forsook him and fled. Paul was alone. But it seems that Jesus Justus was not one of them who deserted. He was prepared to stay with the Apostle Paul, to identify himself with the preacher of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. And we should be prepared to stand with those who stand for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we should remember our persecuted brethren throughout the world. We should remember the persecuted brethren in this country who stand, make a stand for righteousness, and they're thrown out of their professions and jobs. Let us stand by them firmly and not desert them in their time of need. In Hebrews 13:3, we read Paul saying, remember those who are in prison as though they are in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. We have to remember them, friends. Did you notice how great we are to remember them? Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Don't we all fail on that one? We have persecuted brethren. Let's not forget them. Let us stand with them. He was a colleague of an apostle too, not just an ordinary Christian, as it were. He says, he was my fellow workers. He was among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. In other words, he wasn't there keeping Paul company in his imprisonment. He was there helping him to preach the gospel and to extend the kingdom of God. Now, the apostles were special men. We don't have them anymore. There were 12 of them, and they were guaranteed by the Savior, the Holy Spirit, to lead them and guide them into all truth. And we have that truth written for us in the Holy Scriptures. They were witnesses. They had to be witnesses to his resurrection. If you read Acts 1, when they were electing a replacement for Judas Iscariot, it's one of the things that they had to have. Had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And Hebrews 2:4 says, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These were special men. Jesus Justus worked with an apostle. I remember when I was still at college, the man under whom I had been converted, and the man, he was actually one of our lecturers at college on Christology, And he asked me to go and spend the summer as his assistant in his church. The mighty man in Scripture. One of the greatest preachers. I had the privilege of having his tutelage and working together with him and seeing him close up. That was wonderful, to see Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, at work in the kingdom of God. What a privilege this man had with him. But Paul, you know, as important and as gifted as he wasn't a one-man band. That's why I read about David and the three mighty men. Here we've got three mighty men. Aristarchus, John Mark, and Jesus called Justice. David had his mighty men. He couldn't have done it alone. Didn't want to do it alone. And Paul was the same, right from the early days. What did he do on his first missionary journey? Did he go off on his own? He took Barnabas with him. And then they took Barnabas' nephew with them, John Mark. When he got to Philippi, on the way to Philippi, Paul met Timothy. And it says there that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. We'd never heard of Timothy before that. He was an unknown. He was a young man. Paul calls him my son later. But he went with the apostle. See the apostle Paul? He was bringing on these men in the work of the kingdom. And that's how the way it is supposed to be. He says of Timothy, I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. He spoke warmly of his co-workers in Philippi when he wrote to them in chapter 4 and verse 3. We read it this morning. He spoke about these women. He said, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And you know, this teaches us, friends, that when we engage in the apostolic work of preaching the kingdom, of reaching out with the kingdom, we stand with the apostles. We come up to the level of an apostolic companion when we do the work of the kingdom. That is a noble profession, one that we ought not to take lightly. And when we engage in the work of the kingdom, we should remember that we have a noble work. Our aim is the same as the apostles. Our master is the same as the apostles' master. Our objective is the same objective as the apostles, to bring men and women to faith, repentance, and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a king. And he will continue to reign over the hearts of men. That's what he told us to pray, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. He died as a king. Over above his head were written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. After his passion and resurrection. He presented, Acts 1:3, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Paul preached the kingdom. Could have several texts there, but Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and for about 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Are you in the kingdom? You know, we think of a kingdom as a realm, as an area of land or island or what have you. But there's more to that in the kingdom of Christ. It's not so much kingdom as kingship. We know Christ's kingship over our hearts. And when he says the kingdom of God is within you, it's where he extends his influence over the human heart, and he subdues that heart to himself, brings them to acknowledge their sin and bow before him and trust him alone and ask for his power over their lives. And he will continue to extend his reign until the last syllable of recorded time, as Shakespeare put it. For as in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has given him a name which is above every name, says Paul in Philippians 2. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is owner. He has the right to direct and to rule and to command. One day, as friend or foe, every knee shall bow to Christ. Make sure that you're amongst the friends. Do it now. Bow before him. Ask him to forgive you your sins. Ask him to make you new. Ask him for forgiveness and reconciliation. And then you can sing, crown him the Lord of peace, whose power a scepter sways from pole to pole, that wars may cease and all be prayer and praise. His reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. I've run out of time. You might be surprised at that, but saying that he was a Christian man, he was a companion in the gospel. Just quickly, just let me point out that he was a comfort to God's servant. He says, they have been a comfort to me. You know what comfort is, don't you? The English word comfort comes from two Latin words, come and fort, which means come means with, and fort means strength. So they've given him strength. Isn't it good when you don't stand alone, when you've got somebody else next, when you've got somebody to stand with you? Isn't it a comfort to you? Doesn't it give you the strength? That's what Jesus, who is called Justice, did. And we mustn't forget, friends, it's not just ordinary Christians who need comfort. The man in the pulpit sometimes needs strengthening and helping. The pastor does. Everybody does. We should be there, standing with each other, giving each other strength, and helping us on the way to glory. You know, Ecclesiasticus, and that's not an inspired book, has a famous saying. It says this in chapter 44 and verse 1. It says, "Let us now praise famous men and our fathers that begat us. The Lord hath wrought great glory by them through his great power from the beginning." That is an uninspired man's view of God's heroes of faith. The scripture, in giving us such sketches of otherwise unknown saints such as Jesus Justice, shows us that the Lord has worked great glory by them, and that will last for eternity. And if we take heed to that and follow their example, then that will ensure that we too leave an enduring legacy when we pass from this life to the next. God help us all to do just that. So let's close in singing.